turn back with me in Isaiah, if you're still there from the Haftarah reading, back to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Once upon a time, a traveler heard screaming and yelling and commotion along the road ahead of him. Fearful, yet curious, he walked over the hill, and there over the hill he saw a scene of devastation. In the distance receding from him, he heard screams and cries, but all in front of him, where once stood a prosperous village, there is now just a smoking ruin. But there in the middle of it, the only one left was a child who was sitting and bouncing a stick on the ground. The traveler, amazed, went rushing down to the child and said, "What happened here?" The child said, "Josh got angry." And the man was astounded, and he said to the child, "Well, maybe you'd better run." And the child said, "I'm not afraid." And the man said, "Well, you should be. Look at this village. Josh must be some kind of guy. Aren't you in the least bit scared?" The child replied, "I'm not scared at all. Josh is my dad." Isaiah chapter 26. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He set up walls and ramparts for security." Now, in the previous chapter, and I might say even the previous chapters, like that little fairy tale dealt with one small town, in the previous chapters we talked about what God was going to do to the world, the unbelieving world that had rejected him, that he would lay it totally waste. And then afterwards, in that day, in chapter 25, the people of God who would remain would offer up a song of praise to God for the deliverance that God has given to them, as well as justice that was worked upon the evildoers upon the world. And it is that day that we're speaking about when we are continuing into this chapter. Those who are the redeemed of God, who have been preserved, who have gotten through all this, are the ones who will be singing in the land of Judah that we have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Notice that it's not that we set up walls and ramparts for security, but it is God who sets up the walls and ramparts for security. In those days, walls were everything. I mean, in our days, people don't build castles anymore. Castles were popular until the middle of the Middle Ages, when gunpowder came to Europe. And when gunpowder came to Europe, that was about the end of castles, because once you had gunpowder and you had cannons, then you just simply blew a hole in the walls and went marching on in, and that was the end of castles. But this is speaking about the day in which is symbolic of hand-to-hand fighting, when you had a strong wall and you had strong ramparts, you were set. There was no way that anyone could get into that fort when you had strong walls and strong ramparts. Ramparts are the top of the walls where you would station the watchmen and the spearmen and the archers in that day. So it was the walls and the ramparts are strong. Verse 2, "Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful." You have this picture here. In the midst of all these ruins, you have God's people, God setting up this strong fortress and opening up the door of invitation that the righteous can move into it and be protected. This is the picture that Isaiah has given as the conclusion to all this destruction that we were talking about in the last few chapters. Now he turns his attention from what is going to happen to the unbelieving world to his people, and his people who remain faithful. Not the people whose grandparents were faithful, and not the people whose ancestors were faithful, but the nation who themselves were faithful, that God has set up this fortress for them. Isaiah was speaking to a people, as we saw much earlier, much like today, a people who had a heritage, a remembrance of godliness, maybe an outward show of godliness, but yet, in terms of how they led their own lives, God was simply just the show they performed for each other when it was convenient, and godliness when it was inconvenient was abandoned. And so this is a little bit of a dig as well as a great promise, and a little bit of a dig was to Israel, and it is to us too, that the condition on entrance into this fortress is that you remain faithful. Verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. We hear that verse quoted, and we miss the first part of it. We hear that you'll keep in perfect peace he who trusts in you, but we miss the steadfast of mind part of it. The steadfast of mind is being steadfast even when it is difficult to be steadfast. Steadfast means holding tight. Somebody walks up to you in the street and says, here, hold this rope. And you just hold the rope. It's no trouble at all to hold that rope until you notice down the street that there is this huge dog on the end of the rope, and then holding the rope all of a sudden is not as easy as it used to be. When I was a youngin', I was about, I guess, 6 or 7, my grandmother had this German Shepherd. She had a store, and she had this German Shepherd for protection, although it was the sweetest dog in the world, the family. And one time I thought I was going to walk the dog. And the dog walked me all the way around. Luckily, it was not that far, and the dog managed to drag me in the right direction from the back of the house around to the front, that my uncle could come out and take the dog the rest of the way. It was very hard to hold on to that chain when the dog was pulling on it, and so too, it is hard to be steadfast, to hold on when things are pulling you in directions that are very difficult. And so this is talking about steadfastness of mind, and we think, oh, steadfast mind, that's easy. Well, if it's easy, it's not steadfastness. You don't have to hold something steadfast. If it's easy, you only have to hold something steadfast when it's hard. When you hold something steadfast, even when it's hard, the expression there is interesting. My translation says perfect peace, but the Hebrew says in peaceful peace, in shalom shalom, in peaceful peace. It is peace beyond understanding to keep that steadfastness and trust in the Lord, even in the midst of all the judgments that we talked about in here earlier, in earlier chapters. In our own lives, that is certainly true. The one place of peace, it's sort of like the eye of the hurricane, that the eye of the hurricane is a place of stillness and calmness, but oftentimes the eye is where you don't want to flee to because there are strong winds around the eye. In our case, that perfect peace is in the eye of the storm, and that eye of the storm is where the Lord is. And trying to get there is hard because the winds are trying to pull us in all kinds of other directions. In my other analogy, the dog is trying to pull us down the street this way, whereas the Lord is that way. And if we yield to the pull and we say, well, I'm just going to yield for a little bit, the yielding makes it harder because it pulls us farther away from the Lord. We have to hold and steadfast of mind. But when we're steadfast of mind, holding on to the Lord, it is amazing the peace that we have, even in the midst of the greatest difficulty. People see believers go through the most awful situation. They say, oh, I can never go through that. And the answer is, well, neither could I, except by the grace of God and by that steadfastness and resting in the peace of God. You can go through some rather amazing things that people look around you and say, that's impossible to go through. That you're going to go through that, you're going to be upset, you're going to be depressed, you're going to be scarred. But I can testify with some things in my own life that by trusting in God, God will get you through the most remarkable things. The most remarkable things. In peace. It's not like he'll get you through the most remarkable things. Sort of like the stereotype of the adventure movie where you have the character that goes through the bad things just screaming at the top of his lungs, just yelling and screaming through the horror, and comes out with, you know, eyes wide. But no, it's getting through even the worst of it with a calm and settled and peaceful thing that can drive people nuts who are watching you, because their reaction is, why aren't you panicking? You should be panicking. I'm panicking. Why aren't you panicking? I trust in God. And God will get me through this without panicking. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever. for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Now, in English, this is kind of weird because we translate it as God the Lord. But one of the problems that they were going through in the land of Israel at this time was idolatry. God is kind of the generic term for God or gods, whereas Lord there is the four letters. It is Hashem. It is the Yod Heh Vav Heh. It is the name of the Lord. So that identifies the God. Just in case any of the listeners would be confused about who God ought to be, he's saying that the Lord, the God, we have an everlasting rock. It also points out the nature of that name, the everlasting name. If you can remember, we say Lord in all capitals, but it's the name that God gave to Moses, saying that I am, that there is no beginning and no end, so everlasting, so that then Isaiah, God through Isaiah, could come on and say an everlasting rock, because the rock was, the rock is, and the rock will be. Anything else? And you look at these mighty structures that now are just piles of rubble. These glorious cities that were built all around the world that now people have to use careful satellite measurements to find these bumps in the ground where these cities used to stand. These fortresses that men built as opposed to fortresses that God built. And you can understand the necessity of an everlasting rock upon which to build a fortress, that any other rock that we can think of crumbles, any other God that we think of is ineffectual. It is only the true God that can sustain us even in the midst of the trouble. Verse 5, for he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low, he lays it low to the ground, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. And we read about some of that in previous chapters when he went through that litany of great cities. We talked about mighty Tyre that was unassailable, where Tyre was built out on this island in the ocean and had this causeway and it was absolutely unassailable, but yet it fell. And I read about some of these other cities, great Babylon that fell, and all these other cities that were so great and unassailable and high and mighty, and not only did they fall, but they fell so low that people grazed animals on them. And God's question to them, and it's a question to us, is why do you depend on things that will fail rather than upon the Lord? Verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. People look at us and we say sometimes, your way isn't any fun. Your way just looks so boring. Well, shoot, I'll take a stick and I'll beat you with it, and then your life, and then you can have some excitement too. I mean, there's excitement that's thrilling, and then there's excitement that's just hitting yourself with a stick and getting excitement that way. The righteous way is smooth, and it is exciting in its way. It is a shame that too few of us have thought out the comfortable way instead of the exciting way that God provides. It is not inherently true that God's way is boring. I mean, that's insane. You listen to some people who have ministered in all sorts of amazing places, and they certainly don't have any boring lives. And you read some of the missionary reports of people who are ministering to all sorts of people. You read the reports of people who are doing inner-city missions. I mean, I was privileged to speak at a church of a friend of mine who has a small church in around where the old Memorial Stadium was, and listening to the things that they're dealing with, they are living very exciting lives in ministry, just dealing with all sorts of things. But it is the exciting way of the righteous man, where it's not like you are afraid that at any moment the wheels are going to come off the cart, but rather it is the exciting thing of what amazing thing is going to happen next. Ministry is inherently exciting. It requires courage and bravery and wit and resolve and all the rest of it that we look at as being part of character. When you go out and try to minister to others in any way, it's threatening, it's exciting, it's all sorts of things. And it is a shame that we have portrayed the life of the believer to our young people as being something that has no excitement whatsoever. So children and young men and women are throwing themselves into all sorts of evil things, thinking that they're exciting, and the life of God is not exciting, but it is profoundly exciting. It was too exciting for some people. I remember when I was, a long time ago, way back, I wasn't quite a young one, but I was a little older than that, but I was doing open air ministry down in the Inner Harbor, and there was this guy who was with me that was this big guy. He was a big, strong guy as opposed to me, but he was going down to Inner Harbor, and I was there setting up ready to do my open air presentation, and he would be sick every time because he was so scared of getting up front and speaking, because it was something that is an exciting thing to do. It is something that requires a bit of it's an adventure. It is quite an adventure. There are adventures all around us. The way of the righteous is smooth, just simply meaning that there are no rocks there of our own making. And the life of the evildoers has giant boulders in the middle of the road that they themselves have put there. It's sort of like the Hummer test track, except I don't want my life to be a Hummer test track. I don't own a Hummer. But if I had a Hummer, I wouldn't be putting blocks in my backyard. I'd be wanting to take it somewhere more interesting than my backyard. I wouldn't want to be building things to try to break the car. Verse 8, indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. Even in the midst of the judgment, their yearning is the God of heaven. And that should be our attitude also. Even in the midst of the fire, it shouldn't be like we put God on hold and say, I'll get back to you. Hey, I'm busy, I'll get back to you. Listen to the music on hold for a bit, I'll be back to you. But rather that in the time of trial is when we need to draw closest unto the Lord. And that's been a shocking thing about some disasters that we've had in our country lately, is that in the midst of the disaster, that we have not seen people crying out to God on a wholesale basis. Sure, there have been pockets of people who have been crying out to God, but as a whole, people have not been crying out to God. They've been crying out to government, they've been crying out to other things, but they have not been crying out to God, and that is not to be our response, that we would cry out to God. That God, as being the giver of peace in the midst of the trial, that in the midst of the trial, that we should draw like a magnet draws iron, right to God. Right to God. Verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgment, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, this is a strange balance. In one sense, we can't be glad that people are suffering, but we can be glad that people are learning their lessons, and we can be glad when people turn from sin because of the judgments of God. There's sometimes that the judgments of God cause people to turn from sin. There are other times when they don't. I mean, there are times when people say, repent, and they say to God, oh, it was because of our sinfulness that this happened. Other times people say, hand me those hammer and nails, I'm going to build it just like it was before. And that's not quite right. The thing that we look at it and we say, well, why does God do this? And God does this so people will learn their lesson. And people in the judgment, in the midst of the judgment will learn, and the people who experience the judgment will learn. I mean, there are some things that we watch in our world today that should cause, we talked a little bit before about this man who had a 47,000 volt static charge, and to us, some of the things we're seeing in the world should be just as bad, that our hair should stand on end, and we should have that feeling about us as we're watching all the things that are going on in the world, not because we're thinking, oh man, I'm glad that happened to them, but we're thinking, oh man, that could happen to us, and that we need to clean up our act personally and corporately. Verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. It's sort of interesting. You cannot expect an evildoer to appreciate how the world really works. We as believers have the book written by the being who made the universe. And he, in that book, explained to us how things work. I used to joke when I was just out of college, there's this book out that said the advertisement was fortunes are made by knowing how it works. Okay, and it was this compendium of this outrageously expensive book. I always enjoyed that phrase, fortunes are made by knowing how it works. But you never figure out what it was, but their fortunes are made by knowing how it works. We know how it works. We know how the universe works. It's not that fortunes will be made, because that's not what God is about. But we understand the flow of history, whereas those who don't believe in God, to them it's like stumbling around in the dark with random chance happening. But we can see the plan of God and the flow of history towards redemption, towards the return of Yeshua, towards the establishment of His reign upon the earth, towards the earth descending into darkness in order that the greatest light may shine. We can see how God brings judgment upon the evildoers and blessing upon those who honor Him. We can see all that going through history, whereas the evildoer just looks at it and says, I don't know why. It's just random chance. It just happened. It just happened. It's just coincidence that we should have increasing social disorder, that we should have increasing crime and increasing immorality right at the time when we as a country turned away from God. It just happened. It was just a coincidence. But we who understand the working of God can put cause and effect together and say, well, duh. Every time in human history when people have tried this sort of thing, they wind up in exactly the same place where we're finding ourselves today. Now, that seems to be quite a pattern. And so when God has given to us what righteousness and unrighteousness is, we can see the majesty of the Lord working through it, but don't expect the evildoer to understand the majesty of God or to even make sense out of His judgment. We can look at something and say, ooh, I know why that happened. It was inevitable that that would happen. Whereas someone who is an evildoer would say, no, it's not. It's not. Verse 11, O Lord, Your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see Your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour Your enemies. You know, you hear about the invisible hand in economics. It's not the invisible hand of economics, it's the invisible hand of God. That God's hand is working, yet people are not, evildoers are not perceiving what's going on with God. So when you're ministering to someone, you're witnessing to somebody, and you say, well, you know, look at this, this is not the hand of God. And they say, I don't know, it's not just coincidence. They're not seeing it through eyes of faith to understand how things all put together. It is like someone who has never seen an automobile before, who cannot conceive that the turning of the key causes the starting of the motor, because the key is so small and the motor is so big and powerful. It is only those who understand automobiles understand that the key makes turns the motor on. So too those who are evildoers do not understand that righteousness and unrighteousness in the hand of God drives history. They just don't see the connection between it. Verse 12, Lord, You will establish peace for us, since You have also performed for us all our works. God has always been faithful in the past. You read through Scripture, and then if even all that's not enough for you, you can start from there and read the history of how God has worked faithfully through the ministry of all those who have gone between the time of Yeshua and us. All those people who have brought His word to all sorts of strange places, all the ways in which God has worked in them, all the ways that men and women have gone valiantly and with courage into the worst kind of situations, all those people who willingly gave up their life for the sake of the Lord. We can look back on all of that and say to God that You have always been faithful. Throughout all of history, there is no one who has truly, truly depended upon You, not just, you know, wrapped piety around You with a cloak to get something, but someone who has really and truly devoted himself to You, who has not wound up experiencing Your peace and Your blessing. Not a one. Verse 13, O Lord our God, other masters besides You have ruled us. but through you alone we confess your name. Nobody is like the Lord, and no one for the believer has power over us unless we give that to them. And other masters are poor masters other than the Lord. Verse 14, now this has to be understood with context of what's coming later. Okay, so this does not say there is no such thing as a resurrection, so bear with me on this. Verse 14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. He is speaking here about evildoers. He's not speaking about the righteous. He's speaking about the evildoers that threaten us so much, that we are so scared of, that God said, that's not a problem. I'll take care of them. They'll be gone. They'll be dead. They'll never again attain to their same level of power that they had beforehand. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. Well, what nation? This is the nation of promise and the nation of Israel in particular. That this was a nation that was trodden down, that it looked like it was going to perish. It looked like it was going to have utter disaster all around. It's funny to read back at commentaries, because some of the commentaries that I have are very good, but they were written in a flurry around the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s. And at that point, the idea of there ever again being a literal land of Israel in the Middle East was inconceivable to them. It was to them considered impossible. They come up with all sorts of explanations for this, but God is not done for the Jewish people yet. And so this is speaking not only to the believer in our own lives, but is also speaking to the nation of Israel once it is purified and brought to faith in not only God, but in His Messiah. And at that point, even the nation that was dead will not only survive, but thrive. Verse 16. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Their chastening was upon them. I've been in that situation. There are times that are so dire that you can just barely get out of prayer. There are times that in my life where things are so desperate that I was just saying the same prayer that was basically, Lord, help me, over and over again, that there was not really the presence of mind to think of anything longer or more complicated or more flowery or anything. It says, Lord, help me. All you could do is just whisper. Verse 17, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pain. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. It seemed like, even after all the pain, that nothing came of it. It seemed like after all that pain, nothing came of it. He's speaking now particularly about the ministry of ancient Israel, that it seemed as if nothing happened. Verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And I said earlier, bear that in mind, that it was speaking there about evildoers and about their tyranny that would perish. And here it's talking about the righteous of the Lord that will rise up and will inherit the blessings of God. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Now notice that the judgment is on others, but not upon the people of God. That the people of God were to be protected from judgment. This is a theme that runs all through Scripture, that when it is God's discipline, as we saw in verse 16, God's chastening, then the people of God go through it for purification, for development of character. When it is God giving His justice and His wrath upon something, then the righteous ones are protected or removed. So there is this idea in verse 20 of the righteous ones that would be protected and prevented from going through all of these crises that he was describing. This final judgment upon the world. And I think it harkens back to where we opened this chapter, God building this fortress. It's almost like God built this fortress, and now gets to the end of the chapter, and everybody carries into the fortress and can close their doors in their rooms in the fortress, while God's ultimate judgment pours down upon the world. And this is an event that has not happened yet. I mean, we could look at instances in Scripture where God's particular judgment was unleashed against one particular city or against the world at that time. We can look at the flood of Noah. We can look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in both those cases, it was not about chastening. It was about God's judgment. In both those cases, God took his righteous out or protected them in order that they may not suffer with them. Verse 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. This reminds me of some of the descriptions of what's going on at the last judgment that we read about in the book of Revelation, where there would be so many dead that it would be impossible to bury them right away. They would just be laying on the ground. That was seeing about the earth revealing her bloodshed and no longer cover her slain. She just could not. You did not have the time or the resources to bury all of them in a timely manner. So where do we go with this? A bunch of different things going on in this passage. We've made reference to a great many of them about applying these principles to our own lives. God is that island of peace in a time of storm, that God never pours out his judgment upon the righteous. God pours out judgment upon the unrighteous, but that does not mean that the righteous live a life that is free and easy and no problems whatsoever. God's chastening is upon the righteous. God's desire is that we would grow and learn what steadfastness means, and the only way we learn that is by going through the trouble. So he's no way saying that we would have a life that is untouched by trouble, but rather he's saying that in the midst of that trouble, he is our peace, and we need to learn to turn to him, even if all we can manage is a hoarse whisper in the midst of the trouble. It also says that in the great judgments that are coming upon our world that we have not yet seen, that should not be a time of, that should not be apprehension for us looking forward to it, but rather great joy. And the New Covenant goes on and on about that. The New Testament repeats the idea that the return of Yeshua is not something we should be fearful of, but something we should be very waiting a joyful anticipation. And one of the reasons for that is that in the midst of that, those judgments, that is not for the righteous to go through. That is for God to pour out his judgment upon those who are unrighteous and not for those who are righteous. So whether you believe that believers will be taken out or that they'll be protected, that's not his plan for us. His plan for us is to discipline us as children, to chasten us, to build in us character through adversity, and learning to trust in him. But as we go through that, and as we draw closer to him, then and only then do we understand that peace and that joy that comes from that close relationship with our great God and Father. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, I thank you so very much for in our life so far, all the ways in which you have brought us through the trouble and the danger and the trial and the chastening. I thank you for the times that we have clung to you and have seen your faithfulness and your great power in our lives. Father, continue to stir us up that we might see the opportunities to serve you, that we might seek out that smooth and straight way which is in faithfulness to you, that we might then enjoy all that you have set for us to enjoy, all the adventures, all the character that you have for us as you are conforming us to that image of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. For his glory we pray. Amen.